Would you turn, please, to Psalm 78?
I really like to alternate between the Old Testament and the New Testament these days, but I kept being drawn back to this wonderful psalm in the Old Testament, particularly as we're heading into Vacation Bible School. Excuse me. When David Crosby died back on January the 20th of this year, honestly, it felt like a dull thud in my soul. The day before he died, David Crosby posted a very sarcastic comment about heaven. And he said, quote, "I heard the place is overrated, cloudy." And then he died the next day. David Crosby wrote or helped to write and sang or helped to sing some of the most beautiful songs of the late 60s and early 70s. And yet what he left behind among his fellow bandmates and friends was anger and bitterness and unresolved conflict. Graham Nash once talked about David Crosby as if he could walk on water. And the last interview I saw with Graham Nash, he was asked, what if David Crosby called you and reached out to you? And again, with great profanity and great anger, he said, I would tell him it's too late. Crosby, Stills, and Nash sort of epitomized the peace and love lifestyle of the hippies, and yet I've almost got to the place where I hate to read the behind-the-scenes stuff about some of my favorite music or movies or whatever. They had enough interpersonal conflict. They could barely get along with each other long enough to get that first album recorded. And it wasn't long after that, even though they went on to Crosby, Stills, and Nash and Young and other things. And I mean, they just started falling out with one another. But one of their best songs was Teach Your Children. Teach your children well. Their father's hell will slowly go by. And then there's sort of a descant that says, can't you see we must be free to teach your children what you believe in and make a world where we can live in? Those words ring true. But what has been passed on to our children in recent history falls far, far short of peace and love. The philosopher George Santayana said, those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. In the summer of 1996, not long before we met, my family and I took a vacation trip to Washington, D.C., and we stayed with a gracious lady, a friend and colleague of my wife's, and she hosted us, and we stayed in her wonderful apartment. She fixed an evening meal for us every evening, and then we got to take the subway in and wander around Washington, D.C. every day. And to my great surprise, and honestly, I was not excited about this at all, she said, you must go to the Holocaust Museum. And she said, I'm not taking no for an answer. And she produced four tickets that she had bought at her own expense for my wife and I and our two children, who were teenagers then. And with great reluctance, I accepted her gift. And I have to tell you that as we approached that stark, black, foreboding building, I had an increasing sense of dread and foreboding. I have actually visited now the Holocaust Museum here in America, in Washington, D.C., and Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum in Israel. And at least my own opinion is that the one in America is much more graphic and horrifying. I'm not sure what to make of that. I think it was maybe 2 or 3 hours later that we finally left the building, and I couldn't even talk for for a while. I just felt numb. It was overwhelming. It was sickening. It was horrifying. Vivid photographic and film evidence, along with all of the other exhibits and so on, just driving home what one writer called Nazi Germany's barbarity unprecedented in history. So you look at that period of history and you have to ask, how did this happen? How did we get there? How did the same country that gave us Martin Luther and the Reformation then give us Adolf Hitler and Nazism? How did the same country that sent the gospel all over Europe, historically speaking, not that much longer later, give us the Holocaust against the Jewish people? The 20th century dawned with kind of an unbridled optimism. There was the Industrial Revolution. There was the inventions of the steam and the gasoline engine, the assembly line productions pioneered by Henry Ford and his Model T automobile. And all of this had ushered in into the United States and Europe and Britain a much more prosperous and wealthy period than ever before in history. Applied science and technology seemed to hold the keys to a better life and a better future. And the spirit of the times could have been summed up with a slogan that people were repeating in the early 20th century. Every day and every way, I'm getting better and better. It didn't last very long. There came in 1914 what they at first called the Great War. And then they called it the war to end all wars. That was their hope. I don't remember what I was watching. It was some kind of sci-fi thing where somebody from the past had been brought to the future, and somebody just casually mentioned World War II, and he stopped and he said, "What? Wait, did you say World War II?" Because it was so horrifying, they thought, we can never let this happen again. World War I left 10 million people dead, 20 million people injured. Afterwards, the League of Nations was founded to try to prevent another world war. And yet in 1939, as if being pulled down into a great whirlpool, the world descended into the Second World War. And that resulted in over 50 million people dead, with over 20 million more deaths from war-related disease and famine. And then, as if that weren't horrible enough, after the war, and the Allied soldiers going through and liberating the concentration camps of Germany, then the horrors that were perpetrated there started seeping into our consciousness. And the question again, how could all this happen? Pastor Erwin Lutzer is a student of history. He said, what is taught in philosophy classrooms today will be believed by the man in the street tomorrow. And one of the Jewish men who survived Nazi Germany's Holocaust against the Jews, his name was Viktor Frankl, and he said this, I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers. In other words, it began with what they passed on to their children. Nihilism is a philosophy of no hope. The universe has no meaning, no purpose. Therefore, we have no meaning and no purpose. You carry that to its logical conclusion. Well, this is sort of what began to unfold in Germany. In the 19th century, Georg Hegel began to preach the glorification of the state. See if any of this rings true with what we're sort of being taught today. Hegel said that individual rights got in the way of the state's authority. Hegel said that morality should be kept private and never stand in the way of the state's agenda. Then along came philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who called Christianity, remember this is in Germany where the Great Reformation, the gospel movement, the Reformation started. He called Christianity the one great curse of mankind. He said Christianity made Germany weak. He proclaimed that God was dead. And then German scholars in seminaries worked hard to do what they call demythologize the New Testament. You know, separate out the moral truths from the obvious myth that had crept in. And so we were left with not a supernatural faith, but a very natural one, a system of ethics, if you will. And they began to twist Christian doctrine, the idea of that the incarnation, that God became man, he came down to us. Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. They twisted that to mean, well, the incarnation means that now man, human beings, must be first in religion. And all of these things in the 19th century laid the foundation for Nazi Germany in the 20th century and the Jewish Holocaust. It matters very much what kinds of beliefs and teachings and worldview we pass on to our children, and that's why we're in Psalm 78 this morning. Psalm 78 recounts the history of Israel. Psalm 78 is just one of several historical psalms. The Jewish people loved to hear their history recounted to them. It reminded them of who they were. More importantly, it reminded them of what God had done for them. Psalm 78 is the second longest psalm in the Psalter, it's called, 72 verses. Psalm 119 is longer, but this psalm starts out by insisting that God's people have a responsibility to pass on the precious story of what God has done for them, for us, to the next generation. You say, well, that's ancient Israel. What does that have to do with us? Israel's history is part of redemptive history. Redemptive history is the story of how God is at work in time and space to redeem a people for himself, to call to himself a people for his own. The story of how God has acted in time and space in order to call people to himself, it's sweeping, it's epic, it's grand. As someone said, history really is his story. And the Old Testament begins to point forward to someone. And somebody has likened it to a two-act play where the first act is the longest. And if you only came in at the intermission and you wonder, well, who is this Jesus that's suddenly on the stage? But if you'd sat through the first act, you would know, hey, I'll bet that's the one they kept saying was coming. And that's exactly right. It all points to Jesus. And not just ancient Israel, but we have a responsibility to pass this story on to the next generation. And I want to give you three reasons from that based on the first few verses of Psalm 78. This is a maskil, a teaching song of Asaph. The first three verses, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. Give ear to my teaching. King James says law. The idea here is the whole body of revealed truth, everything that God had told them up to this point. A parable, in verse 2, this was a story with a point. It's a story that made you think. And then the dark sayings literally was riddles. Sometimes God wants you to ponder his truth. Sometimes he wants you to crack that nut open yourself. Now, if any of this sounds familiar, the one who was to come, the one who took center stage in the second act, Jesus came and he began teaching in parables. Matthew 13:34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. Matthew said this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes from Psalm 78, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Got all these cable TV shows on, you know, the mystery of the ancient world and all that. And there are mysteries in the Bible. But a mystery in the Bible is a truth that has been unveiled. It's been hidden, but now it's unveiled, and especially in Jesus. And there was something about the way he talked. There was something about the way he taught. And they sent men, soldiers, to arrest him. And they came back empty-handed, and their superiors demanded to know why. And they just said, nobody ever spoke like this man. And when Jesus ascended to heaven after he went to the cross and rose again, before he left, he gave us what we call the Great Commission. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So make sure we don't go anywhere that's outside of Jesus' authority. Anywhere in heaven and earth is under his authority. The world wants to say, get back in your religious compound and don't you dare come out in public. And somebody from the underground church in China once said to me, said, the police will leave us alone if we don't do things in public. But he said, Jesus told us to go into all the world, so of course we must do things in public. He said, go into all the world. What do? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what do? Teach them all things whatsoever I've said to you. Everything he taught, keep teaching. Tell the story. We must pass the baton on to the next generation. It sounds like I'm changing the subject here. I really am not. Research has shown that emotions intensify in crowds. And that's true whether it's in a worship service or a mob in the street. One writer calls the behavior of mobs, quote, demonic. That's the word she used to describe mob behavior. And if you begin to look at the history of the French Revolution, it was very different than the American Revolution. There was madness in the street. There was mob rule. Did they start out trying to right some wrongs? Yes, they did. Did they go way too far? That's beyond question. And there was a great fear in England that it would leap the English Channel and that mob mentality would sweep into Britain, and it didn't. And historians looking back on it believe that in large part, the gospel preaching of John Wesley and the burgeoning Methodist movement had much to do with keeping that kind of demonic madness from spreading to England. Now, do you think that John Wesley or any of the myriad of uneducated, often lay preachers that were spreading across England, do you think they had any idea that what they were doing could have that kind of importance? I don't think they had a clue. But the fact that they were laboring to tell the story to the next generation made a difference in their nation. We must pass the story because it's been told to us. Somebody came along and told you about it and told me about it. Some of y'all have been teaching Sunday school or kids' ministries for decades. And I'm thinking now of Joe Hahn, who is so delighted at reports that she hears of what's going on here. And like others I could name, wept when she couldn't teach the gospel to children anymore. I don't know how many Sundays she sat back in that room back there by herself with Trish Herndon with her. And every week of the world she got ready to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel to children. Even if nobody came, and most weeks nobody did. But she told me once, I just love to talk to children about Jesus. Somebody told it to us. We have to pass it on to the next generation. The second reason we need to pass it on is because what has been told us is wonderful. Verse 4, we will not hide them, the things that have been told us, from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. We'll leave off there. What's been told us is wonderful. Glorious deeds, these are deeds that are praiseworthy. These are deeds that are amazing. These are things that are worth telling about. God's done some incredible stuff. And there's something about the idea of, let's go back here and figure out, no, it really wasn't like that at all. Or in other words, the hiss coming from the garden, yea, hath God said? Is that really the way it was? But there were glorious deeds He did. The testimony or the law, this was instruction from God designed to bring us to Christ. That's the whole purpose of God's moral law. It was to underscore the fact that we can't live up to His righteous standard. The Apostle Paul wrote, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. The King James says, schoolmaster, in order that we might be justified by faith. It was to point us to Jesus. Pastor Colin Smith has written that wonderful series of books, Keys to Unlocking the Bible. And what started him off on that, he was having lunch one day with a New Tribes missionary. The New Tribes Mission Agency, their focus is to try to go places in the world where the gospel has never been proclaimed, to preach it to new tribes. And Pastor Smith asked this man, said, how in the world do you start with somebody that has had no exposure to the Bible or Christianity? Where do you even start with someone like that? And he said, he just immediately responded, quote, simply tell the story of the Bible. You understand, I hope, that increasingly we're living in a biblically ignorant culture. Gracious, that was reinforced to me some years ago. I went into a credit union in Terre Haute, the Indiana State Credit Union. And I walked in, it was raining, cats and dogs that day. And as I stepped up to the teller, there was a young man who was training a young woman to be the teller, you know, and I didn't know them, I hadn't seen them before. And as I stepped up, I mean, I'm, you know, kind of wet. And I said, boy, really raining out there. They said, yeah. I said, it's raining so hard, the animals are starting to line up two by two. And they both looked at me, and then they both leaned forward and looked out the door, and then they looked at me like, this man has missed his medication. And I said, Noah's Ark. And they just, I thought, I don't think they knew about Noah's Ark. We can't take for granted anymore that people know. People used to say, well, atheists in America used to be Christian atheists, meaning they understood what it was they were rejecting. More and more people don't have any idea. We have to tell the story of the Bible too. That's part of what we're trying to do with this Vacation Bible School. We have to tell them the story, His story, the redemption story. What in the world is the purpose of this building and that building back there? If you sit in on a trustees meeting, they wonder that a lot sometimes. It's a beautiful building. That's a very useful building back there. The purpose of these buildings is supposed to be to try to attract people either to worship or to recreation in order to expose them to the gospel. So if they come in here and we have a nice service and we have good music and we have some good fellowship and donuts, of course, and whatever else, if we don't make the gospel plain, we have failed. They might as well turn it into a warehouse. And the reason we called it the recreational Outreach Center is to try to remind us of what that building back there is for, whatever the activity. And there's lots of fun that's been had there. The point is to have fun with people so we can have conversations with people and expose them to the gospel. How? By declaring it in their hearing, explaining it for their understanding, and committing it to their keeping. There's a point beyond which we have no power. All we can do is throw the seed, but we have got to keep throwing the seed because the story is wonderful. It's so wonderful. Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. He has come. We need to tell that, make sure they understand that. It's not just being religious. There's one more reason we need to tell the coming generation, because that which we are telling can help them to do something we very much want them to do, and it can help them not do something we very much don't want them to do. Look, the last part of verse 5. The testimony and the law which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, that the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children. Why? So that they should set their hope in God. Not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That's what we want them to do. Here's what we don't want them to do, that they should not be like their fathers. Sometimes that's us. Stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. To forget God means to ignore or cease to care about God. We're sure getting there, aren't we? To be stubborn meant to be defiant toward God, rebellious, hostile, and contentious toward God and the things of God. We're sure getting there, aren't we? But can I get you to back up just a little bit? The end of verse 5 and on into verse 6, there are at least four generations in view here. He commanded our fathers to teach their children, there's two, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, that's the children of the father's children, and arise and tell them to their children. There's the fourth generation. Folks, I hope you understand. Sometimes there's people that say, we just need to minister to older people. Oh, I like that. The older I get, the more I like it. Let it all be about me. Let it all be about us. There's a perverse feeling I get sometimes when I have to go in the hospital. You know, even if you're in there for something unpleasant, you think, well, everybody here is waiting on me. That kind of rubs our ego the right way, doesn't it? But folks, we're not here for us. And I got news for you. Those 30 and 40-year-olds sitting around here, God, we're really not hit there for them. Oh, it's the children. All those little ones running around that can still make me choke up. Yeah, for them too, but not for them. What we're doing here this week and in an ongoing way, it's for their children and their grandchildren. We're sowing the seeds of the gospel, not just for these little ones running around, but for their children and their grandchildren. You say, how can that happen? Again, think back to England and the French Revolution. Or think about this, a railroad switch, the trains these days with 3 and 4 diesel engines, and they're so incredibly long. And sometimes I sit there and wait for, 15, 20 minutes while this incredibly long train goes by. And I think, what in the world? How much does that weigh if all of those cars are full? It's incredible, the amount of power. And yet, someone in a control booth with a switch can push that switch and change the way a track is laid out and change the course of that entire powerful train. We are trying to turn people toward Jesus. And it's not just for us or for the next generation or for their children, but it's for their children and their children's children. Why? What hope do we have? The money we've spent, the effort we've put out this past week and this coming week, compared to what the world has and what the world can do, it's not worth spit. You ever see some movie and watch the credits and see the thousands and thousands of people that go into making even a bad film? And you ever sit there and think, good grief, how much money is there in the world? How much power? How much influence? What do we have? We have a Bible. We have a building. And we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. But don't underestimate that. An old preacher used to tell us that preaching the gospel is like trying to fill a field full of Coke bottles by just throwing out a bucket of water over it. He said that can be discouraging, but he said if we knew what that tiny bit that gets inside the bottle actually does, what God can do with it. The Bible says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, this wonderful story that's been passed down to us, and the center of it is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose the third day according to the scriptures. It means the world is not meaningless. The universe is not meaningless. There is purpose. That means they have purpose. You and I have purpose. It means they need to know that God loves them very much. And he is at work in time and space calling out a people for himself. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us. It's easy to be discouraged. And yet, Lord, what a difference you have made in our lives. We still face problems and heartbreaks that sometimes just stop us in our tracks. And yet, Lord Jesus, what would we do without you? And we're so grateful for you telling us it's not meaningless. This world has meaning. It's fallen, but you're going to redeem it. We have meaning, and you love us, and that's why you died for us. And we can choose our response. We can be defiant and stubborn and hostile toward you. We can humble ourselves like a little child and reach out to you. Lord, bring us to the point where we know and we confess to you the things in our lives that we know are not pleasing to you. That we might call out to you for forgiveness and then know that you have forgiven, you will forgive us because Christ died for us. We love you only because you first loved us. Help us, we pray, open our hearts to you that we might love you in Jesus' name.